Open your Bibles with me this morning to Isaiah 41. The word of the Lord to us through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. And you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your reproofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we may know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Let's pray. Holy Father, we praise you as the one true and living God who is the first and the last, who declares the end from the beginning, who is sovereign over all the course of human history. As we read earlier, you are the one who allotted the nations of the earth and determined their dwelling places. And you are the one who called not only Israel, but calls all people everywhere to repent and to find our rest in you. God, we pray that every person here would rest in Christ Jesus as the only Savior from sins, as the only Lord of their life. And God, we as your people, we pray that your word would encourage us as it did the survivors in Judah so many centuries ago, that even as we suffer just as they did, God, help us not to fear, because you are with us because of your Son Jesus' sacrifice and by the gift of your Holy Spirit within us. Comfort us by these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you where you get your news each day, likely I would get almost as many answers as there are people in this room. You might still get your news from the newspaper, though that's not quite as common as it was years ago. You might read a local newspaper or a national one. Maybe you still get your news from the television, whether a local station or a national cable news channel. Maybe you use a podcast for your news. But as Christians, the first place we should go to get a timely word that is 100% true and not spun to meet some agenda is God's word. We should be quickest to seek a timely word, not from pundits, but from our all-powerful Creator and Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, as we see here in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 begins with this command, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands." And as we went through Isaiah 41, you might have noticed that there were three broad audiences that God was addressing in Isaiah 41. In verses 1 through 7, God speaks to the coastlands. He speaks to Gentile nations, non-Jewish people. And then in verses 8 through 20, God returns to address Israel, to address Jacob, his servant. And then in verses 21 through 29, God speaks, as it were, to idols, to false gods, showing them to be false, showing them to be nothing and less than nothing, both to Judah, who's been worshiping idols in the near past, and also to the foreign nations who continue to worship idols, who would be worshiping idols even hundreds of years later when Paul preached his sermon at Athens, as we read earlier in our scripture passage in the worship service. He saw an altar even to an unknown god. But the unknown God that Paul proclaimed to Athens is the God who proclaimed himself here in Isaiah 41. So Isaiah 41 urges us to listen to God, to listen to his word in three particular ways. First, in verses 1 through 7, we should listen to God, listen to his word, so that we will not be afraid of political upheaval. Political upheaval is the situation that God was addressing to the Gentile nations here in the first seven verses of Isaiah 41. He addresses the coastlands. He addresses the far off Gentile nations around the Mediterranean Sea. And he invites these peoples to renew their strength. Let the peoples renew their strength. And if that phrase sounds familiar to you, it's because it's the exact same phrase that we concluded last week's passage with, Isaiah 40 and verse 31, where God had told Judah in particular, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, walk and not faint." God spoke Isaiah 40 and verse 31 specifically to Judah, specifically to Israel, his people, his covenant people. But now in Isaiah 41, God turns his attention to the Gentile nations, and God shows the Gentile nations that the strength that was available to Israel, because they already had this covenant relationship with God, that same strength is going to be available to anyone who would enter into a covenant relationship with Israel's God. Renewing strength is not something that would be limited to Israel, but it was something that was available to anyone who would call on Israel's God, anyone who would wait on the one true Lord, who would trust in the one true Lord, God of Israel, for salvation. And as we see here in Isaiah 41, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let us together draw near for judgment. God explains to us again, giving us further instances of what waiting on the Lord involves. We considered that phrase, wait on the Lord, last week at great detail in Isaiah 40. But Isaiah 41 verse 1 gives us some additional information about what it means to wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord involves listening to Him. To wait on the Lord is to listen to His Word that He has given us in Scripture. To wait on the Lord is to draw near to Him and to be willing to accept His judgment, something that we saw last week as well in Isaiah 40, verses 21 through 24. Those verses in Isaiah 40 had likewise emphasized that waiting on the Lord involves listening to God's judgment and accepting God's judgment. He is the righteous judge, and it is His judgment that we are to accept. And so God invites the Gentile nations to join in Israel with listening to Him, with listening to the one true God, with renewing their strength thereby. But of course, verses 2 through 5 remind us rather quickly that these Gentile nations do not listen to the Lord God of Israel. In verses 2 through 5, God confronts these Gentile nations. Verse 5, the coastlands are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near, but they've not drawn near in the way that God has commanded. And why are they afraid? Why do they tremble? Verses 2 through 4 tell us. They're afraid and tremble at this one from the east, whom God has brought up to have victory meet at every step. They're afraid of this leader that God is giving all the nations over to at this time in history. God does not name this individual in verses 2 through 4, but we do notice that his conquest is situated in the recent past with ongoing ramifications for the present. Verse 2, it's a past tense verb, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step. This is a recent event in world history from the time period of Isaiah. And so even though the specific person is not named in verses 2 through 4, the only person that God could be referring to here is King Sennacherib of Assyria. King Sennacherib of Assyria, who, as we read and considered in Isaiah 36 through 39, he had made his way from Nineveh, from Assyria, all the way down from the east and then down from the north into Judah, conquered most of Judah's cities, even threatened to conquer Jerusalem itself. But God, in the end, spared Jerusalem as Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, repented of his idolatry, asked God to help him and deliver him, and God did. But as it was, many different nations throughout the ancient Near East had fallen to King Sennacherib of Assyria. And indeed, ongoing past 701 BC, the setting of Isaiah 36 and 37, on down to 689 BC, Assyria went on to conquer other parts of the ancient Near East. They went into the Arabian Desert and conquered that. They put down a Babylonian rebellion in 689 BC and devastated Babylon. And so Sennacherib's numerous military campaigns, both before and after his war against Judah, as recorded in Isaiah 36 and 37, this is the immediate context of Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 41. But here, it's very important for us to know that through the prophet Isaiah, God tells these distant coastlands, these people who are so afraid of Assyria's ongoing military exploits, God says, I foretold these things from the very beginning. Verse 4, who performed and done this? Who called the generations from the beginning? It was God. It was the Lord. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. And indeed, as Isaiah had foretold even very early in his ministry, decades before the Assyrians finally came and conquered much of Judah, we can think back to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 10, 5 and 6 Through Isaiah, God said, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets." From the very beginning of Isaiah's ministry, God had made it very clear. Yes, Assyria is this godless nation. Yes, Assyria does not know that they are serving the one true God. They don't mean to serve the one true God. But God, all along, all through Isaiah's ministry, we can think of Isaiah 8, 5 through 8 as another text similar to that. God had been saying, Assyria is the rod of my anger. Assyria is an instrument in my hands to judge the sins of Israel and Judah and to judge the sins of surrounding nations as well. And ultimately, God would punish Assyria for their own sins later on. God had been saying this from the beginning. God had foretold long before it happened that these things would happen. God had always made it known that Assyria is not the one in charge ultimately. God is the one in charge ultimately. God is sovereign not only over the history of his special covenant people Israel. God is sovereign over the history of every single nation ever to live on earth. And as we read at the end of verse 5, the Gentiles did draw near. As God had commanded back in verse 1, God said, "Let us together draw near for judgment." The end of verse 5, the Gentiles do draw near and come. But they come not to accept God's judgment. They come to persist in their idolatry, as verses 6 and 7 show. They refuse God's offer to renew their strength rather than accept it. Notice verse 6, everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." These pagan Gentile nations, they are not seeking strength from the Lord. They are seeking strength from one another. They're seeking strength from other people. They're not putting their hope in the Lord. They're putting their hope in man, in mere mortals. And they're putting hope in idols. Verse 7, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. And of course, the craftsman and the goldsmith are those who created idols back in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 verses 19 and 20 had introduced us to the craftsman and the goldsmith. They are the ones who cast an idol. They're the ones who overlay it with gold. They're the ones who set it up not to move. And that's exactly what they're doing in Isaiah 41 and verse 7. The craftsman and the goldsmith, they're smoothing the metal with the hammer, and they're also striking the anvil. And they look at the idol they make and they say, "It is good." And they nail it down so that it can't be moved, continuing to put their hope in an idol of their own creation rather than putting their hope in the God of Israel, the one who is the true and only creator of all the world. And so Isaiah 41 verses 1 through 7, God addresses the political upheaval throughout the Middle East in Isaiah's day. Assyria was expanding in every direction, conquering every nation they encountered. They seemed absolutely unstoppable. But eventually, we know from Scripture, from world history, that they would be stopped. Again, as we read earlier in our service, Acts 17, 26, God is the one who determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place for every nation of mankind. God had determined that Assyria would be his agent to exile the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. He had decreed that Assyria would be an agent of judgment against Judah, conquering much of Judah, but stopping short of Jerusalem in 701 BC. And God had decreed that the Babylonians would be the ones to conquer the Assyrians, and then later the Babylonians would fall to the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And throughout history, there have been wars and rumors of wars all throughout the Middle East, even as it was in Isaiah's day, all throughout the world, not just in that area, but every area of the world. There is always political upheaval of various kinds, threatening various people and tempting us to put our hope in man rather than in God, to put our hope in who we hope to be the next great power to defeat whatever enemy it is that we have at the moment, to bring whatever measure of peace to the world that they can, rather than looking to God as the one who is in fact sovereign over every turn of event throughout human history in every culture. And that's where Isaiah 41 verses 1 through 7 is so helpful to us. Isaiah 41, 1 through 7 reminds us that no matter how turbulent world history is, no matter how turbulent politics becomes, no matter how much political upheaval there is, God is sovereign over history. He is sovereign over nations. And that absolute sovereignty of God should motivate us to trust in Him and not in idols or false gods. Our culture is not tempted to make little statues of gold and silver the way that the people in Isaiah's day were. But people are still tempted to put their hope in anyone and anything other than the God of the Bible. And Paul recognizes that even us Christians are sometimes tempted not to keep our hope fixed squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ and on God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, Paul told the Corinthians, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." The Corinthians, various factions of them, were tempted not to hope for the resurrection of the dead, not to hope for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There were some among the Corinthian Christians who were tempted to have hope in this life only, to think that this life is all that there is. And Paul said, if that is our perspective as Christians, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because Christ did not die simply to save us in this life. Christ died to save us for all eternity. Christ died to redeem us body and soul so that we would live with Him forever in resurrected immortal bodies like His own, to be with Him forever in perfect joy. And so Isaiah 41, as we read it in light of all Scripture, in light of the New Testament in particular, the good news that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we're reminded that we must not put our hopes in this life only. We must not put our ultimate hopes in politics or politicians or certain political activities. Though certainly as American Christians we do have a moral obligation to vote and be politically active in ways that are consistent with the truth of Scripture. Nevertheless, we must be careful that our ultimate hope always be in our everlasting God, not in any temporal solution. Our ultimate hope must always be in God. And if our ultimate hope is in God, then we will be able to face whatever political upheaval may come in our lifetimes. And so, verses 8 through 20, having spoken to the nations, God again returns His attention to Israel in verses 8 through 20, reminding Israel that He is their God. He is their covenant God, and He has covenanted with them. He has promised them that He will help them. And the help that God promised Israel is the help that He promises us and gives us in Christ. So Isaiah 41:8, after God has briefly addressed the nations, He starts speaking to Israel directly again. Verse 8, He refers to Israel as His chosen servant. He refers to Abraham as His friend. Verse 9, God calls Israel those whom He took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners. And this is indeed a message of hope that God is giving through Isaiah. Even now, as Isaiah ministers in the 8th century B.C., turns into the 7th century B.C., 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel have already been exiled. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C., some 30 years before this prophecy. And so 10 of the 12 tribes are already scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And yet God reassures them, even as you're cast off from the promised land, even as you're scattered to the ends of the earth, I still call you mine. God reminds His people, it is not about where you reside locally on earth. It is about the fact that I have called you as my own. And so God reassures them. He reaffirms at the end of verse 9, I have chosen you and not cast you off. As this prophecy made its way from Isaiah in Jerusalem to the people of Israel scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire, what a comforting and reassuring word this would have been from God. For them to know that even as they're off in exile, even as they're away from the promised land, they are still the people of God. He still owns them as his people. He has not utterly cast them off. And then God commands in verse 10, two commands, fear not, be not dismayed. And you notice in verse 10 that fear not and be not dismayed are like two slices of bread around a sandwich of the divine promise and reassurance of God. I am with you. I am with you. And it's because of that central promise that God can make the command that comes before and after it. I am with you, so fear not. If God is for us, who could be against us, Paul would say. I am with you, so be not dismayed. And he goes on, he continues to give them comforting words. I am your God. I am with you. They have his presence. Even as they're scattered from Israel, they haven't been scattered from God's own presence. God is with them, and he is their God. He is their God, the creator, the magnificent, awe-inspiring, omnipotent creator that Isaiah has just talked about in chapter 40. This is their God still in Isaiah 41. And it's this all-powerful God who goes on to give these wonderful promises that we sang in the first song of our service. How firm a foundation. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41 and verse 10 really is developing a promise that God had already made in Isaiah 40, verse 29. Last week we looked at Isaiah 40 and verse 29, where Isaiah speaks of God and says, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. And that's exactly what God is saying that he will do in Isaiah 41 and verse 10. But he continues to get more specific about what this means. What does it look like for God to strengthen Israel? What does it look like for God to help Israel? And he tells them in verse 11. First, he says, I will put to shame and confound all who are incensed against you. God is going to make the enemies of Israel, verse 11 says, nothing. They shall be as nothing and perish. As God had already said in Isaiah 40 and verse 17, God is repeating a promise that he's already made. Isaiah 40 verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And God applies that to the enemies of Israel in Isaiah 41 verse 11. Those who strive against you, those foreign nations that are your enemies, they shall be as nothing and they shall perish. God will execute his judgment against them in his perfect time. And then, verses 13 and 14, God gives the command again, fear not. Fear not. Verse 13, it's repeated. Fear not. Verse 14, fear not. Why? Because God is their help. God is their help. Verse 13, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Verse 14, he repeats himself. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you. Who? Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting what God says to Israel in verse 14. He refers to them as a worm. Remember that Isaiah 40 verse 22 said that the nations are like grasshoppers on the earth. Israel is no better than that. Israel is a worm compared to the magnificence of God. And yet, God is their holy Redeemer. And so the first way that God will help Israel is by judging their enemies, defeating their enemies, punishing their enemies. The second way that God is going to help Israel, verses 15 and 16, he's actually going to make Israel his instrument of punishment against the foreign nations. As we saw in Isaiah 10, looking at it a few minutes ago, Assyria had been God's instrument of judgment against Israel. But now, Isaiah 41, verses 15 and 16, God promises to make Israel his instrument of judgment. I will make of you a threshing sledge, a new, sharp, having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away. The tempest shall scatter them. But you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. Once more, God says, I will make you, Israel, my instrument of judgment against the godless nations. Just as the original conquest of Canaan, God had used Israel to punish the iniquity of the Amorites, as God had promised to Abraham at the end of Genesis 15. Even so, in the future, God says, I will use you, Israel, my people, as my instrument of judgment against the other nations. And in the end, God promises they shall rejoice in God and boast in him. They shall glory, they shall boast in him. And in the final way that God is going to help Israel, verses 17 through 20 is a promise for a new exodus. God gives Isaiah this vision of God bringing Israel back from the scattered nations, just as he did in the original exodus from Egypt. Recall that at the first Exodus, as God brought Israel through the desert, he miraculously provided water for them from a rock. And God says, I'm going to do that again in the desert. Verse 18, I will open rivers on the bare heights, fountains in the midst of the valleys. The wilderness will be a pool of water. But notice again, who verses 17 through 20 are addressed to, who it's referring to. God does not limit this to Israel. He refers to himself as the God of Israel, verse 17. But God specifically says this is true for the poor and the needy. Certainly the poor and needy in Israel. But the promise is open to anyone who recognizes their poverty and their neediness and casts themselves on the God of Israel for his mercy and for his salvation. Yes, Israel is poor and needy, but so are the Gentile nations, as Isaiah 41 has established. If even these Gentile nations will repent of their idolatry and trust in the Lord God of Israel, they too will travel with Israel to a new and better promised land, the new heavens and new earth. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one who leads all who are poor and needy and turn to him in faith on this journey. Jesus is the one who gives us his Holy Spirit as living water to sustain us as we travel through the wilderness of life in our fallen world. As Jesus says in John 7, 37 through 39, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as living waters that will spring out of his people. That's exactly what Jesus did. He died, he rose, he ascended to heaven, and then he sent forth his Holy Spirit so that now all of us, his people, have been born again and have been given his Holy Spirit so that we respond in repentance and faith unto salvation. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8, it's the Holy Spirit who testifies to us that we are the children of God. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to cry out to God, Abba, Father, according to Romans 8, 16 and 17. And down in Romans 8, 26 through 30, Paul tells us that it's the Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses, who intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray, and who conforms us to Christ so that we will be glorified in the end. And just as God said through Isaiah, so he says at the very end of his word that one day the Lord Jesus will return, and he and his saints will thresh the mountains and crush them. If we look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Revelation 2, Jesus is concluding his letter to the church at Thyatira. And in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." This is an absolute astonishing promise that Jesus makes to us, his people. We know that Jesus has the authority to rule with a rod of iron, to crush peoples as earthen pots are broken into pieces. Jesus is the King of Psalm 2, as affirmed repeatedly in the New Testament, as Jesus himself affirms here. But remarkably, Jesus says, "I will give this same authority to my people, to those who conquer, to those who keep my works till the end. They will share in this authority to rule over nations and to judge over nations." And that's exactly what we see happen at the end of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Revelation 19 and verse 15, Jesus comes back to earth, and he comes with his saints and with his angels. And Revelation 19, 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." Jesus is the one who leads in this. But Jesus, by his grace, by his great kindness, includes his people in that great victory as well, and leads them in that great victory charge. And so, just as Israel was to listen to God as the one who helps them, we should listen to God's word in the same way. The help that God offers Israel is the help that he offers us in Christ. And finally, listen to God as the one who speaks good news. Verses 21 through 29, the final section of our chapter, we have here God depicting this imaginary trial in which he personifies these fake idols. He condemns these impotent idols in the sight of all the world. We notice that we have some instances of "we" in this case. Verse 22, "Let them bring them and tell us what has happened. Tell us the former things, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Declare to us the things that are to come. Declare to us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." God is speaking these words, and God is using this "we" and "us." But of course, we know that God knows everything. God has already established that in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 41. The "we" is God speaking not so much for his benefit. Of course, God would not be dismayed or terrified at anything. God is speaking on behalf of those who are also present in this imaginary courtroom in which God is condemning the idols for their impotence and for their fakeness. God is including in this "we" and speaking mainly for the benefit of Israel and the nations. Israel and the nations are the audience in this courtroom, seeing God prosecute the idols for their weakness. And that's exactly what God does in verses 21 through 23. He prosecutes the idols directly. He demands that these idols say something, even something about the past. Completely unimpressive. And yet the idols can't even say that. How much less can the idols say anything about the future? God tells the idols, do something. Do something good. Do something bad. But of course, the idols can do nothing. And then, in verse 24, God delivers his verdict on these idols. "Behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing." And then God says the importance of this for the people. God has condemned the idols, and now he addresses Israel and the nations watching this. And God reminds Israel and the nations, "An abomination is he who chooses you." Why does it matter that idols are nothing and less than nothing? Because anybody who chooses to follow an idol, anybody who chooses to worship someone or something in the place of God, is an abomination to God. They are under God's wrath. And then God continues to address the human audience, continuing in verse 25. He reminds the nations of his sovereignty. I stirred one up from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He shall call upon my name. God speaking of the distant future. What God has done through Assyria, he'll continue to do in the future. Of course, Cyrus is going to be the next typological step in this trajectory. Isaiah 45:1, God's going to raise up the Persian king Cyrus eventually to deliver the exiles of Judah a couple hundred years after Isaiah from their exile in Babylon. But then the ultimate installment, the ultimate antitype, the ultimate climax of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, he will show himself the perfect fulfillment of verse 21. He will call upon God's name. He will trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. And in verse 26, God continues to remind Israel and the nations, he's the one who's declared this. God is the one who declared from the beginning what would happen in the very end. No one else declared it. No one else proclaimed. Verse 27, God himself, God says, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. As we saw last week, looking at Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, John the Baptist would be this herald of good news, preparing the way of the Lord Jesus, God the Son, come in the flesh for our salvation. It was indeed none other than John the Baptist who was a fit forerunner to Jesus, certainly not the false gods, nor their Gentile worshipers, as God says in verses 28 and 29. And so we remember, in light of all Scripture, that John the Baptist did prepare the way for the Lord to come the first time. And we are reminded of the Lord Jesus' great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel that our task as his people is to prepare his way for his second coming, to urge everyone that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We go out into all the world proclaiming that there is salvation in no other name but Jesus, because his is the only name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And so we now have been given this task of being a herald of good news. All of us as Christians are heralds of good news. We're to tell people the good news that Jesus has already come to pay the full price for our sin, and to say that he will come again to make a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and in which anyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus alone for salvation by his death and resurrection will be saved. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, maybe you're here this morning, and as Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps your hope is in this life only. Perhaps you've lived all your life and given no thought to eternity. Or maybe even told yourself, that's something that I can deal with later. I can turn from my sin later. I can trust in Christ later. Isaiah 41 is an excellent reminder that none of us is promised tomorrow. There is always upheaval going on. There is always crises happening. None of us are promised tomorrow. And if we take that fact seriously, our initial response is going to be like the response of the nations at the beginning of Isaiah 41. We're going to fear. We're going to tremble. We're going to be dismayed. But that's what makes the gospel such good news. That though we deserve nothing but death in this life and eternal condemnation for all eternity from God, even while we were sinners, even while we were his enemies, he sent his son Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did live a life, a perfect life, never sinning, never turning from God. And then he died on the cross in our place. He did not deserve the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus did not deserve that. He had no sin of his own. And yet he willingly took our place. He willingly became the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world, so that anyone and everyone who trusts in his perfect sacrifice as the only sufficient payment for sins is forgiven of sins and does receive eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for the salvation that you give us in Jesus, the fact that you forgive us of our sins, the fact that you send your Holy Spirit to raise our hearts from death to life eternal. God, we do not deserve your grace and mercy. There is no way that even throughout all eternity, we will never fully repay the kindness that you show us in Jesus. And yet, God, you have saved us. And so, God, we pray as your people that your Spirit would stir us up to be heralds of the good news of Christ. Help us to be quick to speak of the salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life that is available in Christ Jesus alone for all who would trust in him. And God, we pray that as we go through this life, as tumultuous as it is, as much upheaval there is, as much uncertainty as there is, God, help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on you. And God, comfort us by the truth that you are sovereign over all things and that the arc of history bends toward justice, not because of anything that we do, but because no matter how skewed the world becomes, no matter how unjust the world becomes, when Jesus comes again, he will make all things new. He will set all things to right. God, may that be our hope now and forever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.